Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy 3:16 and in your notes to the doctrine of gap. All right, as believers at the end of this dispensation, we find ourselves living at a time of great spiritual lukewarmness, a time when the vast majority of Christendom, although they are believers, literally make the Lord sick because they are more consumed with the money, details of life, temporal things in this world than they are with the spiritual realities that govern the angelic conflict. And he said, because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth, which obviously is about the strongest way you can express great displeasure with these believers. On the other hand, we also recognize that alongside this church lives the Church of the Philadelphians. This is the church that is characterized by relatively small numbers, but faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity to the truth. And ultimately, this is the type of church that we want to be. And that requires diligence. Obviously, remaining warm and hot, in fact, diligent in a lukewarm age, is quite difficult because the spirit of the age is set against you. And on top of that, we know that we have the great influx of demonic activity into our particular nation in the last days, as prophesied in Revelation 18, adding to the problems. So for all that we face, however, we believe that the issues of Bible doctrine have the answer to our questions, have the answer to our problems, if they are taken and applied. And that is why we are here to begin the first step in all of this, which is the assembling together, the intake of doctrine by positive believers, humbled in fellowship, doing this the right way, so that they can write these principles upon the tablets of their heart, and then ultimately, of course, be able to rely on them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this is one of the values of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, so that when you face these tests, these problems, these things that come upon you, you are not knocked off your feet spiritually. You are able to stand your ground and to continue to move along in the process of spiritual growth. So it's critical to make sure you're in fellowship right now. Obviously, we know we have the rapid recovery technique of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we sin, and we all stumble in many ways. Now is the time to deal with that so that you are prepared to take in doctrine and prepared to put aside other things that distract you so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we enjoy in your plan, recognizing that you have called us by your grace and you continue to operate through grace toward us, recognizing that you have provided everything we need in terms of a completed canon of the Scriptures, a pastor-teacher, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and all that we have in terms of operating assets in order to function in your plan. We also recognize that in spite of the spirit of the age, there is great reward for those who diligently seek you, and that is our goal as we continue to pursue the particulars of your word here at the end of all things. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with Roman numeral 5, the grace provision for learning the plan of God in the church age, and we limit it at this point to the church age. We recognize that things were slightly different in other dispensations. There was a different priesthood, for instance, at the time of the Gentiles up to Abraham, which was characterized by the family priesthood. The father was the priest and represented the family to God and all that. This was changed as we moved into the age of Israel. And there we have the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, as characterized by the sons of Aaron, a particular genetic line of the Jews, were set aside as priests for God's plan. As we move into the church age now, we move into the universal idea of the royal priesthood, that through union with Jesus Christ, you are royalty. You may not see all that yet manifested in its true nature and full glory, but the fact is you are royalty, and so we have all these calls in Scripture to live up to our high calling, which we have, not to live like those around us in the cosmos out there. And so the royal priesthood is characterized by each individual, male and female, being a priest before God, able to represent themselves, able to handle confession, able to handle the spiritual sacrifices, and do whatever they need to do in order to fully comply with God's plan. So this obviously will change somewhat as we get into the millennium. We have not seen the full reality, assuming we will revert to the Aaronic priesthood with Jesus Christ as the great high priest, but we don't have full revelation on all that as of yet, nor what it will be like in the eternal state. But here we have now the provision for learning the plan of God in the church age. So first, we have the revelation of the objective words of Scripture. Now, they are objective, however, they become subjective when in the hands of a novice, when in the hands of an untrained or unlearned person. The words of Scripture can be just as deadly as anything else, maybe more so, because they are twisted and distorted very often along the lines of people's sinful trends and their preconceived spiritual ideas, their theological bents and biases, and all of that. They do not have the proper hermeneutic when they approach the Scripture. Well, the objective words of Scripture really won't do them any good. They will make them subjective. So we have the completed canon of Scripture here, as seen in where we left off. The thoughts of God were communicated through the principle of revelation to positive men that were enabled to record the divine revelation without any error or imperfection. And so, again, while they are sinful in themselves, they had STA just like you and I do. They failed every day just like you and I do. The sins may have been somewhat different, but the fact is, this is the reality of the angelic conflict. And God has managed to not only record His divine revelation, but keep it safe. Two, this mysterious process was not as simple as mere dictation. It did not override the volition, personality, history, or any other aspect of the human author. And this we see in the fact that very often in the words of Scripture, the flaws of its characters are not hidden, even in books, one of the things we're going to see. It seems logical to me to conclude that Jonah either wrote this book himself, or that we are about to study, or dictated it to someone else, but clearly he was the agent who had to give the revelation. And we see in this, he is not painted in a very good light. That God does not hide the fact that this guy is out of fellowship and doing a bunch of things wrong. And so these things, again, in some cases are designed to encourage us because we see, well, look, even the great believers of Scripture, even the ones that God has recorded in His Word have failed and failed miserably sometimes. We know that Moses gave in to his anger grid one time too many. And when he violated the typology and struck the rock twice, God banned him from the promised land on that account. So again, it's not as though it was dictation where God, we did see this here in the process, by the way, of bibliology when we looked at that. The process of inspiration involves more than just simple dictation. It involves the person in their own history, their own thoughts, their own ideas, writing things down that were completely compatible with God's revelation. Three, this process resulted in an inspired text that was free from human error. This is the doctrine of inerrancy, and whose inspiration extended to the very words of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is our doctrine, not ours only, but I mean the orthodox doctrine, of verbal plenary inspiration, that it extends not only to the words, but it extends to each and every word, that is not merely thoughts, big ideas painted on a canvas, however the author chose to do it, but it is the thoughts of God recorded in the very words that God wanted used in that process. And this is the one we quote, of course, before each Bible class. All Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, theopneustos in the Greek, God breathed. Just as when I talk, when you talk, we exhale air, as it were, when God talks, applying an anthropopathism here, that His words, He exhaled air, we might say, and profitable. For teaching. Here's what is ironic, of course, after doing the book of Ecclesiastes, what profit is there for a man? Well, here's where much of the profit lies, if not exclusively, the profit that comes from the Word of God. Profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, and profitable for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so the idea, of course, is to learn the areas of divine good application, to prioritize our lives in such a way that we are in greater and greater compliance with the godliness code. And this process, of course, takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. You have to be exposed to the godliness code. Secondly, you have to be challenged with it. Thirdly, you have to determine what are the priorities in the Christian life for me. We have many things in common, obviously, in the church age, but we have some that are unique to each and every one of us. And to figure out, all right, what is my first priority in life right now? What do I need to do? What do I need to do next? Second, third, fourth, fifth. And prioritize things so that we get them in the right order and fulfill them in the right order. So forth, throughout the course of human history, other positive believers gathered the inspired material and rejected that which was spurious. And again, people have rejected, believe it or not, people have rejected the Bible simply because they said certain people decided what's going to be in the Bible. Well, yes, there is a human element in which positive believers had to determine what is inspired and what is not. But inspiration, and when you read the scriptures and you read them, say, and you compare them even to the next generation of writings that came along after the apostolic age, and you look at those writings, if you ever happen to read any of those, you will find that they do not bear the mark of inspiration. When you read them, you will find that they are very much, in many cases, just repetition of precepts that have been taught, say, by Peter, James, John, Paul, all throughout the New Testament. And they obviously, it did not take believers to get far off track. For instance, it didn't take long for these people to start writing letters to other churches. Well, they're not apostles. They don't have that authority. They don't have that right. I mean, they can write them, but certainly they're not inspired, and secondly, they're not binding. And that went on pretty quick. And so, obviously, these believers had their own problems, but that did not negate the fact that they could recognize what was inspired and what wasn't. And so, over the years, of course, we have, in its final form, the scriptures as seen in what we have, say, in the New American Standard here. There are apocryphal books that are included within the Catholic Bible, but those are to be rejected. They do not bear the mark of inspiration or authenticity. And again, reading these books, you find inaccuracies in them. You find certain doctrines, weird doctrines that are taught, things that conflict with other parts of the Scripture, and all of that. While they may be good for certain historical information, say like Maccabees and all that, they are still not inspired, as the other books of the Old Testament are. And ironically enough, some of these books, like Jonah, one might look at the book of Jonah and think, well, why in the world would that even be in the Scripture? But yet it was recognized very early on that this was an inspired book by a known prophet, and he was recognized as a known prophet in Israel. And so when this book appeared early on, much to the chagrin of many liberal interpreters today who want to make this book written like Daniel in the intertestamental period, it was accepted very early. And in fact, as a part of the Jewish tradition, as we will see, it's read every year on Yom Kippur. They read the book of Jonah, ironically enough. Who knows why? But they do. But they recognize, they don't debate whether or not, Orthodox Jews don't debate whether or not that book's inspired or should be in the Scripture. It's pretty clear to them. Five, the final result was the completed canon of Scripture, which has been preserved in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, in accordance with the promise of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:18. And while I recognize that by interpretation, you have to limit Matthew 5:18 to, quote, the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, by interpretation. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. And so by interpretation, we have to say, okay, yes, this is limited to those books. By application, is the rest of the Old Testament equally inspired and certain of fulfillment? Yes, absolutely. Just as we would suggest that the New Testament is also. And Matthew 24:35. And again, you see in some of these doctrines, like say the doctrine of gap, there's some overlap with bibliology and hermeneutics and other factors, because none of these doctrines really stands on its own. They are interconnected. And failure to understand one of them does damage to others. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words will not pass away. I guarantee a promise that he was going to preserve his words throughout history. These words would not leave the human race. And of course, as we know, they have not. Much to the chagrin, of course, of many. See, God has provided the only authorized environment for the dissemination and teaching of his word in this dispensation. One, the local church, not any other organization, is the medium which God himself has chosen and established to advance his plan. Now, this does not mean, on the one hand, that other organizations will not rise up and claim to be sanctioned by God. Guess what? They're not. It doesn't matter if they claim. You can claim anything, of course. I can claim to be a brain surgeon. I'm not. I can claim all that I like, but I'm not. And they make these wild claims, of course, that they're God's chosen organization. The church has somehow missed it. It hasn't gotten the job done. Yes, the church has failed. Has the church failed miserably? In certain cases, yes. There are periods in church history you would not have wanted to live through. This is one of them, actually. But we're all here. There were worse periods, I think, even than this, other than we're getting to the saturation point with evil, the lukewarmness, the darkness is closing in, and we recognize that ultimately this thing's going to crash and burn. But there were other equally horrible periods of church history during the Inquisitions and times like that when Roman Catholicism dominated the planet. And many, many believers died martyrs' deaths because they would not submit to the monstrosity known as Rome. 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And the church was Paul's organization. I mean, when he went into an area to evangelize, we recognize that Paul went to the synagogue first. This was just a pragmatic issue in the early stages of the church age. The synagogue had, theoretically, ostensibly, people that were interested in God assembling together for the purpose of being instructed. And it formed a perfect springboard to present the new doctrines that were being revealed. Well, guess what? It didn't take long for the synagogue and the church to split. You couldn't stay in that environment because the synagogue was immersed in Judaism. Contemporary Judaism that was apostate and bankrupt at that time. Heavily into works for salvation and all kinds of weird stuff. And so that didn't last long. And then, of course, sometimes when Paul would go out, there wasn't a synagogue. Like, say, he went to Philippi there. Then he went down, they would gather to the river to pray. Well, okay, he knew there were people there interested in God, and so he took the message there. And that's just, again, a pragmatic approach to where would you go to start. But once the thing was organized and started, then Paul saw to it very quickly that these things got organized, that he put leadership in charge, and he recognized he couldn't be everywhere, and they had to have this. Also, 1 Timothy 3:15. So it's our contention that the Salvation Army, the Mormons, whatever other organization out there that claims to be representing God, is not effectively sanctioned by God as the environment for the dissemination of his word. 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And I would suggest that in this context, this be limited to a local church because Timothy could only be in one place at one time. This is not addressed, I do not believe, to the universal church here. And he wanted to know Timothy to know specifically how to conduct himself in Ephesus, which is where he had left him at this time, as we saw when we studied that book. 2, face-to-face teaching is the format that God has ordained and is superior to all other forms of communication. 2 John, verse 12. Are there other forms of communication? Yes, just as there are other organizations that claim to be doing the work of God. But again, making claims doesn't make it so. 2 John, verse 12, "Though I have many things to write to you." And John had a lot more that he wanted to say in this letter that he didn't even broach the subjects. Why? "But I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full." And if John recognized that this letter was an inferior form of communication, a written letter, again, from an apostle, a high rank, as a matter of fact, the only ranking apostle at that time, then where does that leave him nowadays? letters, tapes, CDs, all these other ways, books, that people try to learn God's plan. And what you have out there, unfortunately, is this hodgepodge, where people effectively say, and now I'm my own pastor teacher. I don't need anyone to instruct me, to guide me, to watch over me, to protect me. I can sort it all out by myself, and I will come to the final conclusion all on my own. And my answer to that is, like hell you will. No, you won't. You will come up with a hodgepodge of nonsense, that you will lay hands on some stuff that's goofy, and you will accept goofy things, and you will not be stuck with the straight and narrow. You will be stuck with all kinds of weird ideas, up to and including absolute heresy that people have embraced. And why? Because they didn't listen to their leader. They didn't listen to their authority. They listened to somebody else. And effectively, as I've pointed out, you cannot march to two or three different drummers at one time. It's not really possible. But I think this is not only good common sense, spiritually the scriptures document this as well. A, the apostles recognized that their own epistles to local churches were not the ideal. They simply served to encourage believers in the interim until the apostle could be personally present. 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18. And so Paul recognized that this was an inferior situation. Why in the world would people now in the last days embrace this? Well, number one, they're not willing to pay the spiritual price for what it takes to really get the job done. They don't want to have to attend a local church. They don't want to have to submit themselves to authority. They don't want to have to be obligated financially. They don't want to make the commitment to be there four times a week and do all that's involved in that and set their lives up around the truth. They want it to all be convenient. They want like microwave Christianity. Now just give me the quick and easy kind. I'll listen to 30 minutes on the internet and I'll be fine. I don't think so. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person but not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Now, why would Satan hinder them from getting face to face if it was no big deal? It is a big deal. Satan recognizes it's a big deal. He's smarter than most believers about this. And recognizes that face-to-face teaching is the way to go. And again, my question to everybody out there that engages in anything else is, how in the world can you even justify the pastoral analogy with that stupidity? Because the pastoral analogy demands that the shepherd be with the sheep, not 500 miles away. How are your sheep doing? Oh, they're fine. They're over there 500 miles away. They'll be okay. Really? I don't think so. How do you work that? That doesn't work at all. You have to throw the shepherding analogy completely out of Scripture to adopt this viewpoint that the internet, tapes, books, and all that are the way to go. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 and 10, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Well, why bother sending somebody there? Why not just send them a tape? I know they didn't have tape recorders. I get it. But you're following me, I hope. Why not just send them a letter? Why not just this letter? Why wasn't this okay? Why? Because it wasn't ideal. It wasn't what they were looking for. It wasn't what Paul embraced or endorsed even. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So does that not imply that without face-to-face, you're not going to get the full dose of what you need? That there are going to be things missing? And the fact is, there are. Because I can't shepherd somebody that's in Texas or in Alabama or Georgia. I can't see them. I don't know what their spiritual issues are. I don't know what they're going through. I couldn't pray for them intelligently. And nor can they claim to be orderly and related to a ministry that's trying to do it right. So they can listen on the internet, but if anybody out there ever hears this, get face-to-face, jackass. There you go. It's evangelism for you. That's what you need to do. Well, B, if the written correspondence from the highest-ranking authority in the church age was an inferior form of communication, where does that leave other forms of communication like books, television, radio? Now we have the internet we can add to this. FX hookups, other technologies, video conferencing. I'm going to video conference with the church and I'll be a member. How can you be a member of a body when you're 500 miles away? You can't. It doesn't, you have to throw out the body analogy next. Now you've thrown out the shepherding analogy and the body analogy. How many more analogies are you going to throw out of Scripture before you recognize you've made a shambles out of it? Well, see, beyond that, apart from active participation in a local church, one cannot effectively fulfill many of the royal imperatives. Hebrews 10:25, which you probably know by heart, of course, which is the command, and again, seen in a context, it's sad in some ways that people only focus on the negative part of this command. I mean, it is a negative command, I get that. But the positive aspects of the command have been neglected at some level. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, that's pretty tough if you're 500 miles apart. How are you going to encourage somebody at that level? How are you going to be there if they have a problem to hold their hand if need be? We're commanded to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. But you're not with them. I mean, at some level you can, but ultimately, how can you encourage it? How can you see where they're lacking in love and good deeds if you're not there with them? My contention is you really can't. And there's the negative aspect, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some. And so that's it. Okay, you stop assembling together, well, you're dead in the water, obviously. I mean, the author of Hebrews knew this. That once you start forsaking the assembly, you're toast. So doesn't that argue for the assembly very strongly in this negative command? If you could do it any other way, why didn't they say so? Why didn't they say, well, this is just optional? Some believers don't need this. No, every believer needs this. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And again, it's far easier to encourage somebody when you're with them and you see them and you can do active things to help them, whatever those may be. And how many of the royal imperatives are these people not fulfilling? How many of these people don't give? So effectively, even though they claim to, quote, be a part of this church over here, they're muzzling the ox. Well, that's a violation. Isn't there a command in there not to muzzle the ox? So that person's failing in that one big time. How are you going to apply towards one another? How are you going to forgive one another if you're not ever there and you never have to forgive anybody? Hey, you never get offended in a church you don't attend. I know the grammar wasn't great, but it did rhyme. I won't be offended if I don't attend. That's true, you won't. Very good. Nobody can do you wrong. Nobody can do you right, though, either. There's the other side of the coin. Nobody can really do you right, either. And so how many of these imperatives, you look in there, go do a research, a search, and just look up in a concordance, even in the back of your Bible, the phrase one another. It's allelon in the Greek. If you got a Greek deal, you can search that. You can see the English places where it's always translated. But the phrase, one another. How many times is that phrase used in the New Testament? One another. How many times is that used in the New Testament? Check it out. You're going to be stunned. It's a lot. And if you can't do things to one another, or with one another, or for one another, then how many of these imperatives just go unfulfilled? And let's take even simple stuff. Let's take the people that are neglecting the Lord's table because they never observe it, because they're not in a church where they can do it. And let's take the people who got saved, say, or whatever, but never submitted to water baptism because they weren't in a local church that practiced that ritual. And while I recognize that ultimately water baptism is something that doesn't contribute to your salvation, the reality is, of course, that it still is a royal imperative, as far as I can tell. So you have these royal imperatives. How many of them are just going by the wayside? And yet they claim they're advancing, they're going to maturity, and yet half of these things go undone, or maybe more. And that's not any good. So, again, if you can't fulfill the royal imperatives, how can you claim to be growing? So, if your priorities aren't straight, you're not doing this or that or the other thing, many of these things, in fact, it's a waste of time. You're spinning your wheels, ultimately. And to claim that that's the way believers get to maturity is just, to me, nonsense. Three, the independent, autonomous local church with a pastoral form of government is the norm that is promoted by the New Testament. Denominations are not. A, denominations, as well as other aberrations, undermine the principle of authority and the royal chain of command. Why? Because when you're in a denomination, as I was, you have to toe the denominational line. You're not free to teach the Scriptures as they are. You have to teach the Scriptures as the denomination says they are. And so if they have some weird ideas, they're legalists, they're this or that, well, then you can't teach certain doctrines because that's going to go against what they teach, what they believe. And as I found out, they will run you out. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what they told me when they fired me. You're not teaching Baptist doctrine. And I responded very quickly, yes, I know I'm teaching the Bible. And that wasn't good enough. Well, okay. So denominations, of course, undermine this. They undermine the independence of the pastor. They undermine authority at that level because I don't see anything in the New Testament at all that tells me the royal chain of command runs from God the Father to the Son through the Holy Spirit to the Southern Baptist Convention. I just didn't see that when I studied hard in seminary. We were never taught that for some reason. Why? Because it's not in the Scripture. The next one in the chain of command is the pastor teacher. And he has to be. And again, authority flows from the top down. And this group, any group in here is not included in this. You can't present a scripture that suggests otherwise. There isn't a New Testament verse that would authorize denominations in any way. Well, B, denominations often pressure the pastor teacher to parrot the doctrines of that denomination, rather than teach all the doctrines contained in the Word of God. And what was Paul's boast? Paul's boast there was, look, I'll teach you the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to leave anything out. I'm not going to skip things because they're unpopular. I'm not going to skip things because they're unpleasant. I'm going to do this. So see, the fear of excommunication from the denomination has led most to avoid the truth of certain matters and teach only the doctrines that are accepted or approved by the denomination. D, therefore, sound ministries have left the denominational camp. That's why we advocate and have advocated the independent, autonomous local church. Ruled from within, not ruled by the denomination. So they are willing to bear the reproach of teaching the whole purpose of God. Hebrews 13:13. This verse gave me a great deal of comfort when I was having to go out of the camp. Well, I didn't have to go out. They threw me out. But it still gave me a great deal of comfort because I knew I was doing right. So then let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And you have to recognize that. And the greatest day of my life was literally when they came over and fired me. But it didn't seem like it at the time. I didn't handle it perfectly, I'll have to admit. But I mean, I handled it pretty well. I didn't get mad and scream or anything. But I just pointed out the inconsistency of their stupidity. I could not help but do that. That I just felt like I couldn't let it go. You're not teaching Baptist doctrine. No, I'm teaching the Bible. Well, we can't have that. We're Baptists. You can't teach the Bible in a Baptist church. That's unheard of. You got to sermonize and act like an idiot. Well, you guys approved it. I believe you. And then they stood there and for a half an hour just raved and praised me to the high heavens about what a great job I'd done. Look at this place. You've turned this dump into there's a little nice little church down here. Everything's taken care of. It's nice. It's neat. Yeah, believers around here apply. We kind of teach that. And, somebody takes care of the floor. Somebody does this. Somebody does that. Oh, well, yeah, you've done a great job, but you're fired. Well, you guys are idiots. I mean, at least come down here and say, look, you're failing miserably. You're a horrible reproach on the body of Christ, and we got to get rid of you. You're a spiritual zit the size of Montana. We got to get rid of you. But no. Oh, you're great. You just got to fire you. Well, that is so inconsistent. Well, Acts 20:27 also was where Paul made his boast, and it's the boast every communicator wants to be able to make. I think one should be able to make. Wants to and should be able to make. As he tells people, I testify, verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I've got a clear conscience in this deal. I've done right. I may not have been perfect. I may have failed, but on the overall, I've done right, and people who crash and burn aren't my fault, Paul says. And that's a fact. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So there, and there's the constant challenge. Be on guard for yourselves, as he tells these pastors standing there listening to this. Be on guard for yourselves. I'm on guard for myself. You better be on guard for yourself. For those that reject the principle or function of the local church are obviously out of touch with the very dispensation in which they live, the church age, and cannot ultimately be successful spiritually. A, spiritual mavericks, loners, or renegades who become a law to themselves, reject authority and reject God's system, often continue to manifest the delusion that they are pleasing to God. Well, I'm not deluded. They may be deluded. I am not. And I don't want you being deluded. If you listen to these types of people talk about how great they are spiritually, how they've got it together, all the while advocating rebellion against the very system God has established. And very often based on the deal, well, the pastor fails. Well, then every church should be shut down tonight. Because that's going to happen all the time everywhere. I'm not advocating pastoral failure, but we recognize it's a reality. Nobody's perfect. If you think you can do any better, have at it. I don't know. 2 Timothy 3:8-9, but they will not make further progress. These people like Jannes and Jambres. These are the magician sorcerers that opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds. See, here's what happens. People begin to lose their spiritual minds. And then it begins to affect their physical minds. And then, once their mind no longer works right, they're in real trouble. Having been exposed to the truth is a very dangerous thing. The level of culpability that comes with this is astronomical, in my opinion. You'd be better off never to have known the truth. And matter of fact, that's what Peter says in one of his epistles. He said they would have been better off not to have known the truth, not to have ever been exposed to it. You'd be better off just staying an idiot out there because you won't be as culpable at the Bema Seat. But if you've heard the truth, been exposed to it, grew under it, applied under it, and then rejected it, oh, that's a whole different ballgame there. You've brought a lot of judgment down on your own head. So their folly here, as he says, they're rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress. Their folly, their stupidity will become obvious to everybody. Just as Jannes and Jambres was also. And verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And you look at people out there in the cosmos. And I look back now, because I was interesting today, because I'd had a little extra time after I studied, and I was watching this biography thing on Billy Crystal, and I didn't even think about it at the time, but, you know, they did a flashback here, you know, and some of you were young, very young, some of you probably remember, when the sitcom Soap came out. Norman Lear, the great defender of the American faith. Now, this guy was a jackass and an idiot of the worst sort. He undermined every principle of righteousness just about you could think of. Well, he was the first one to introduce the openly queer character on TV. And, of course, that was Billy Crystal. So that was how I got to see that. And I thought, you know, I forgot how bad this idiot was. Not Billy Crystal, the guy that, the Norman Lear. But I look back now, and that all seems relatively tame compared to what you see now on TV. I mean, it's definitely gone from bad to worse. Of that, I don't think there's any doubt. Great shows like All in the Family and Maude that represented the good American character, such as it was. No, they go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them. And the reality is, of course, as these people get out and their minds begin to crack, well, then they begin to embrace weirder and weirder ideas. They're never going to fly in a sound church. And so often, of course, they separate themselves from sound but positive believers because they're just a rebuke to their entire way of life. And that's not good. That's a recipe for disaster. B, further, they will learn at the Bema Seat what the positive adjusted believer has learned and embraced in time. One must compete according to the established rules. 2 Timothy 2:5. And by the way, I didn't make up the rules to this contest. God did. It's not my idea that things are this way. This predated me for thousands of years, a couple thousand almost. The church age started out, these doctrines were well established by the end of the first century. I mean, I didn't come along to 1954. And even then I wasn't teaching. And I sure wasn't offering God any suggestions about what ought to be in the Bible. Well, guess what? These things were put down a long time ago, and you better figure out what the rules are and run by them, because if you're not willing to run by the rules, you're not going to win. But that's true of all of us, from the pastor right on down. Everybody's got to run by the rules. 2 Timothy 2:5, and if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And that's a fact. Cheaters get caught. And, you know, they keep catching. I saw today again another round of steroid abuse from 2003. Well, who cares now? That season's over. All the records are written. You know, hey, they were all cheating. Duh. Well, guess what? Mickey Mantle cheated. He drank every day. But he wasn't cheating, you know, to try to make himself better. He was cheating in the wrong way. So, the reality is, of course, okay, people cheat. Guess what? The cheaters will get exposed. And at the Bema seat, they're really going to be exposed, and there's going to be nowhere to run. There's not going to be nowhere to hide. There's not going to be anybody to blame anymore. They're going to have to stand there and take it from the Lord himself that you cheated, you violated the rules, you're done. I'm not listening to your complaints, your excuses any longer. And then again, personal responsibility for one's actions. D, for the vast majority of the church age, God has provided each local church with precisely one spiritual leader as a part of his grace. Ephesians 4, 7 and 11 documents the fact that the pastor is a part of the spoils of victory from the risen Christ, that out of the ones he will save, has saved, in fact, he bestows certain of these men as gifts back to the church. Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Wherefore it says on high, it says rather, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. As I pointed out, the sentence resumes in verse 11. Everything else there is parenthetical. Dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ, of course, descended into the lower reaches of Hades to clean out the paradise compartment, and he led captive those captives that were down there, took them back to the third heaven, relocated them at his final ascension. And what gifts did he give? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we don't need to read all those chapters, but it's very clear in there exegetically and hermeneutically, but to the messenger of the church of blah, say this. And it's messenger singular. It's not plural. It doesn't say to the pastors of these churches. It says pastor, messenger, angelos. And while some have tried to make the argument, well, that should be translated angel there, well, that's just stupid. That's as stupid as anything I've ever heard. Now you've got God giving a revelation to Jesus Christ, who's given it to John so he can give it back to an angel. How's John going to do that? What's the mechanic going to be for that one? Where's John going to deliver that letter? How do you address that one? This is to the angel Michael from John. Oh, I think the post office is going to deliver that one, do you? I don't think so. That is exegetical nonsense. It's the pastor, it's the communicator who's responsible to teach that church. And while they may have had a plurality of elders in the beginning, but because of the change, the transition period out of the synagogue, which often had was characterized by a plurality of elders and wise men in it, that change was gradual, but it was accomplished, I'm convinced, by the middle to the end of the first century. That Paul recognized it when he wrote the book of Timothy. And that was circa 60 A.D. or somewhere in there, 62 maybe. I think it was about 62 or 63 A.D. he wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy. And he said, there's two offices, the pastor and the deacon, the overseer and the deacon. And he said, if anybody ascribes to the office or wants to be an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Not ascribes. If anybody aspires to the office of overseer, the overseer, singular, period, must be. And then the deacons must also likewise be. So Paul was really clear on this, I'm convinced. Now whether anybody else was clear on it or not, I don't know. But I'm pretty sure Paul was. And that's why he had Titus trekking around Crete there to go to each city and establish a sufficient number of pastors in that city to handle whatever the positive volition was there. And that was his job. And I don't see any evidence that he was establishing multiple pastors in each church. I see even when he writes Titus, he says the overseer, singular, must be blah, blah, blah. So, again, one overseer. That's it. And so, if I die or something happens to me, if I crash and burn, well, you get another overseer. You know, if I die, obviously, you have to get somebody else. Won't hurt my feelings. If I crash and burn, you've got recourse under the bylaws to call a meeting and say, you know, you're no longer teaching sound doctrine. You're out. And that's your only options. Other than that, you're stuck with me. One, as is consistent with the pastoral analogies in the New Testament, each flock, i.e. each congregation, can have and respond to only one shepherd. John 10, 4 and 5. And I recognize this is taught in what is referred to by John as a figure of speech, but it still is pretty evident in here what he's saying. By the way, the notes for John, which we did many years ago, are available. I mean, obviously, it's not up to my current level of teaching, hopefully. But I think it would address the major issues here. To him, in verse 3, the doorkeeper opens, and he calls his own sheep. It doesn't say they call. He calls his own sheep out by name, and he leads them out, and he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them. There's no evidence here that there was any kind of a collaboration in the shepherding analogy. There's one shepherd. And to advocate anything else, to me, destroys the whole background of this analogy. What are you trying to say? This was not... Everybody understood the norm, what the norm was. The norm was one shepherd and one group of sheep. And when the sheep follow him because they know his voice... A stranger, they simply will not follow. See, if another person comes along and even attempts to do what job the shepherd's doing, he would be rejected by positive believers. He would be tossed out. They're not following that. That's not my shepherd. That's not my voice. So there, they can only respond to one. 1 Timothy 3:1 was the verse I alluded to. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, any man singular, office of overseer singular. These aren't plurals. So I see nothing to even advocate at any level a plurality of pastors. And you got, how many churches out there, you know, where they got 10 pastors on staff? I've seen these churches, you know, the ministry is Pastor John and his wife, Pastor Mary. Oh boy. That's even worse, because there's no female pastors either. Not only according to the analogy, but according to the direct statement here, if any man aspires, he must be the husband of one wife. That pretty well rules out women, because I don't know too many women that are husbands of one wife. Two, the pastor teacher is selected by God the Holy Spirit, established in the appropriate canon, and supported throughout his ministry. Acts 20:28. It is not a human office. It is not derived from human sources. Paul chides the Galatians when he said, do you think I consulted with people? And by the way, do you think when I came down here and was clear that this is where God wanted me, do you think I went back and asked a bunch of people's opinion? I did not. Because I knew. I knew, okay, this is what God wants. He's made it plain. His hand is clear in this. And God the Holy Spirit established this and... At the beginning stages, I was really thrilled. Linda wasn't quite so thrilled. But, you know, if you lived in one place all your entire life and suddenly you're told, hey, we're going to uproot, move the family completely across the country for an unknown deal here. Oh, yeah, sure. I'm doing that. No. But, you know, she came around, obviously, and, you know, supported the deal and has for 20 years now. But she recognized, even though, well, you know, at that point, at that level, there was a struggle, she even told me straight out, she recognized, no, I knew the Holy Spirit was in it, I can tell. And so it didn't even, but that's another reason why I never tell a man to ever go candidate by himself. If he's married, you take your wife. And because she's going to be a part of all of this deal, and she will also be there as a voice, as a second set of ears, and either to confirm or deny what you perceive. And to her credit, obviously, she said, yeah, I see this. You know, I don't like it, but I see it. But she did right. So, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, for the purpose of shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And you better always recognize, by the way, on a related point, that it's God's flock and God's sheep, and you better be careful about how you deal with them. You have the right to use severity and all of that as is appropriate, but you have to shepherd, and Peter gives the exact purpose of all of this when he says in 1 Peter 5 there, shepherd according to God, according to how God would do it. He is your standard in this. So obviously the ministry has to be characterized by grace. That doesn't mean there's never discipline or severity or any of that. It's necessary when it's necessary. But the primary emphasis should be grace. So believers can grow up and make the adjustments and excel spiritually, and ultimately that is the big deal, is to present a group of believers at the Bema Seat who are hitting on all cylinders. That is the purpose. This principle demands that any man that is prepared for the ministry not resort to inappropriate tactics in order to obtain a congregation. He must be humbly willing to wait until such time as the Holy Spirit brings him together with his congregation. Obviously, evangelistic crusades, trying to crank stuff up. This would also include flying false colors. That you want a church so bad that a group comes to you and says, look, we're not positive, we're not interested in the truth, but we want you to come. Okay, that's not what you want. That's absolutely not what you want. And to try to present yourself to them in such a way, you need to let them know straight out of the chute what it's going to be about when you're candidating. And so when we came down, it seemed like to me we stayed roughly about a week, 5 or 6 days or something. Taught 2 classes on Sunday, then another one on Sunday night, and then another one Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday or something. I ended up teaching like 5 or 6 classes. But I just started out at the beginning of the book, what I was doing. First Peter was the one I picked, because it was a good general epistle, I thought. And just started out, verse 1, gave him the introduction to the book like I do the introduction to any other book, then started in with the exegesis, here's what it's going to be like. And guess what? That formula hasn't changed in 20 years. And anyway, I obviously would throw in, I do a doctrine there because I told them from time to time we'll be doing doctrines where we'll tie together these things. So, sure, do you want them to like you? Do you want to get a church? Sure you do. If you're qualified for the ministry, you bet you're bippy. You do. But inappropriate tactics, not waiting on God, these are a recipe for disaster. And you're going to find out should you ever get into that position, that you're going to inherit, most likely, a bunch of numbskulls. That's generally what you get. I remember this one pastor's wife, she called me, or I called them, and was asking them, they were candidating in one place. I said, how's it going out there? They're all fundies. Well, what'd you expect? By then, I'd been down here for some time, and what? Yeah, really? Got problems, do they? Now, I wonder why God would be sending you there then. Well, see, you got to realize you're there. You're the answer to their problems. Now, they're not going to see you in that light necessarily. But that is the fact. I know that when I was candidating down here, they pulled some real stunts. I told them straight out of the chute, I need 2 tickets and I got to bring my wife. Okay, fine, no problem. So I buy the tickets. First thing this idiot does is tell me, we're only paying for one of them. Oh, you jackass. And I thought to myself right now, I almost didn't come. But a believer at that time gave me some good advice and said, now look, don't you assume that you've got more doctrine than these people and that you're going to have to set the example and the standard and all that and that they're going to do dumb stuff like this. Yeah, but it made me mad. That's what it did. And so, not that I ever get mad, but it made me mad. And I had to get over it and move on and say, okay, well, forget it. And I should have been prepared when I was promised $1,700 a month and got down here and found out it was $700. I should have been prepared for that. But was I? No. Because you don't expect to get blindsided like that. Well, there are so many pitfalls in this when you're first starting out that, again, you can't afford to do anything inappropriate. You've got to pray about it. You've got to try to be as relaxed as possible and leave it up to God and let Him work it out. And be willing, if nothing happens, to walk away. I remember Ken Reed, there was this call from this group, I think they were in Colorado. They wanted to see about getting a church started. He went out there, nothing really happened. He had to be willing to walk away. Then he got another call from some group down in Texas somewhere, around the Dallas area, I think. And he'd drive down there every Sunday and teach these people. And he said there was sometimes he'd get down there and the only person there was his wife. And well, he had to recognize, okay, God's not in this. This isn't working. And so walk away from it. And then he finally was rewarded faithfully, waited, and got a church up in Cleveland. Well, B, this also indicates that the pastor teacher is not simply an employee that may be hired and fired like other employees. Believers need to understand the principle that lifting a hand against God's appointed leader is not only wrong, it can be dangerous. 1 Samuel 24:6. This is where we get the very principle is out of the life of David. And the David manifested, he understood this principle. Even in spite of the fact that he was under an abusive authority like Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him. Now, for whatever I've done wrong over the years, I haven't tried to kill one believer. I mean, I've thought about killing a few of them, but I've never done it. And here was Saul. I mean, he had tried repeatedly to kill David. So David knew he was under a death sentence as far as Saul went. And so 1 Samuel 24:6, and what happens is, of course, Saul is in the cave. He goes into a cave, there was a cave, and Saul went in, verse 3, to relieve himself. So he's using the bathroom. And David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. So here you could really rationalize this away. Oh, God has delivered my enemy into my hands. It's time to just take his head. He could have walked up behind him with a sword and just took his head off. And Saul would have never been the wiser. And the men of David said to him, look, this is it. And so they're giving him human viewpoint advice. This is it. This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, verse 4. And you should do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Well, that's far short of killing him, I would think. But it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. And David persuaded these men with his words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up and left the cave. None the wiser, by the way. Saul's sitting in there. He's a dead man for all intents and purposes, but he's oblivious to it. David could have taken him out very easily. Any of David's men could have killed him. And Saul's, la, la, la. He walks out. And then David points out to him. He calls him out and says, look, doesn't this prove to you that I am faithful to you, that I am loyal to you? I could have killed you. Any of my men could have killed you. And we believe that you don't raise your hand against God's anointed. And Saul was under discipline. He was under judgment. He was ultimately going to die of the sin unto death. And David still said, no, it's not my job. It's not my job to do that. So David, again, this principle comes right out of his life. And it's not as though David didn't have his own problems and fail. We know he failed miserably with Bathsheba and all that. And he made other mistakes with his children. We recognize that. David was a great king, but he was probably not a great dad. So you have these issues that you have to deal with in the lives of believers. Okay, well, our time's really gone, so we'll stop there. We'll catch those other verses Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.